Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I had the opportunity. I was in jail a few years ago, and I was arm-in-arm with a guy who had killed his whole family, including his grandparents. And he said that we were in the psychiatric part of the ward and of the jail, and he said that he was possessed by evil spirits. That's why he said he killed his family with a gun, and he was there. And he had actually gotten just life in prison. But I was wondering. My question was to you: do you think it's true that a person can be commit murder because of evil spirits?
Oh, I'm sure that's true, because you know, a man has a soul. It's a spirit essence.
Yes.
And sometimes evil spirits can occupy that soul, and they can cause that individual to do terrible things. Now, because mankind in his soul is not energized by God at all, he's cut off from God altogether as an unsaved person, and because the heart of man is wicked, and out of the heart of man comes murder, it is very easy for a man to go right along with the pressures that he's getting from these evil spirits. So he can't blame the evil spirits, finally. It's his own sin. Of course, he could become saved as well as anybody else, but if he doesn't become saved, he will have to answer for all of those murders, right along with all the other sins that he's ever committed, even though there were evil spirits that indwelt him at the time.
Okay, well, thank you, Mr. Camping.
Thank you for calling
in, sir.
And shall we take our next call, please? Good evening. Welcome to Open Forum.
Praise the Lord, Brother Camping. Hearing this caller before me talking about evil spirit trying to possess a person.
Yes.
I have a cousin who just told me that he had the same encounter, and I told him that, because he said he cast out the demons in Jesus' name, and around that time he was not a believer yet, but he heard someone talking about in Jesus' name, so he was able to cast the evil spirit out that was trying to possess him, and he said, and after that the evil spirit went to the dog. And then later on, somebody probably led him to church, and now he's into Bible studies. But my counsel to him is, Jesus said that rejoice not that you subdued evil spirits. I think he said to the his followers, rejoice not that you subdued spirits, but that your names are written in unfortunately we don't know if our names is, you know, for sure written in heaven, and but all we can hope is in the Lord and trusting in his words. And
all right, now excuse me, now let's talk about this a little bit. You know, Satan, we have to start out with the fact that Satan is the master deceiver. He is the father of lies. And so he can set us up so that we think we have become a victorious Christian, and all we've been done, all that has happened is we've been drawn deeper into the clutches of Satan. Remember, it says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan comes as an angel of light. Many people have this wrong idea. It's a totally unbiblical idea. If we plead the blood of Christ, if we cry out the name of Christ, this will repulse Satan. This will be a hindrance to Satan. That is utter nonsense. That's utter nonsense. Satan comes appearing to be Christ himself. He comes as an angel of light. And you can talk about the blood of Christ all night long in his presence, and he won't be frightened at all. That's his meat and potatoes, and that's exactly what he wants you to do. And he can give the appearance of you have won now, the evil spirits have left, but he has left you in a position where now you are trusting that you somehow have power over Satan, and you somehow now are safe and secure, when all that's happened is that now you are more tightly enrolled in his kingdom than ever, and you don't even know that you have been. The only one that can cast out evil spirits is Christ, when we become born from above. And we don't do it. We don't have the power to do it. We simply, when we become saved, then it means, and only God can do the whole work of salvation, every aspect of it, then we've been translated, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, from the power of darkness, or the kingdom of darkness, that is the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, I think it's in Matthew 12, where God says that here's a man who had an evil spirit, and that evil spirit was cast out, and his spiritual house is clean. And then seven more spirits came, more devilish than the first, and reoccupied him again. And you know, when it's evil spirits occupying him, they can look just like Christ, because Christ comes as an angel of light. To have an evil spirit cast out is not salvation. Salvation means we've received a brand new resurrected soul, and we've been translated out of the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something entirely different from what this man has experienced. Now, the fact that now he is a part of a church and everything looks well, he also probably is in a church where they believe that you can cast out evil spirits, and they believe that God is still speaking in visions and voices and so on, and that happens to be a false gospel. That is a gospel that is altogether under the authority of Satan. So that kind of an experience doesn't prove anything. We have to get right back to basic fundamentals. What really is salvation?
When they heard of his experience, they even tried to send him to help somebody else. But I told him I had an encounter that was even more wicked, that a man who claimed to be Muslim tried to persuade me to think that the Bible was written by the enemy, by the devil. But he couldn't do it because, you know, the evil spirit in him was trying to take away my Savior from me, but he couldn't. But that time I was being very chastened. I had a very heavy bout, yeah, with, and I believe I grieved the Holy Spirit because I was insisting on him believing in Jesus, and yeah, I was throwing, casting pearls on swine, yeah, so to speak. And I told him that's even more wicked. Well, that person used by the enemy didn't want me to have the Savior like he did. So, yeah, but I still hope that along the line the Lord will chasten that person and, you know, save him. But thank you, Brother Camping.
Good evening, Brother Crampton. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you.
Yeah, my question is about Sabbath or Saturday. Before, they used to, you know, they believe in Sabbath was the seventh day. So now, why did they got changed to Sunday?
Because
if that's one of the Ten Commandments, I don't know why it got changed.
Well, the reason is that the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath commandment, was part of the ceremonial law. It's right in the heart of the Ten Commandments, because God is giving us those Ten Commandments, and someone might think, well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey those commandments, and thus I'm going to be right with God. And God is telling us, no way, no way. You can't get right with God. You'd have to live perfectly. And so he, in the heart of the Ten Commandments, he gave the fourth commandment, which said that we're not to do any work on the Sabbath day, which in the Old Testament was from sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday, as a sign pointing to the fact, now don't think that you can do enough good work that you or do any part of the activity that is required so that you'll become right with God. You have to trust in Christ altogether. Now, that ceremonial law was like the burnt offering or the blood sacrifice, and there were a lot of other ceremonial laws. They were all pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus came, we now look at the Lord Jesus and what he has done. We don't observe any of those ceremonial laws any longer. However, because mankind needs to have a day set aside from every 7 days for worship and for time to spend spiritual time with the Lord, God gave us another Sabbath, that is a Sunday Sabbath, and it's not a ceremonial law, it's part of the moral law that we are to use Sunday as a day of worship and of doing and focusing our attention on God altogether.
To say that it's supposed to be Sunday now.
Yes, it is Sunday now, and anybody who is trying to worship on Saturday is in rebellion against God. They are trying.
No, my question is, does it say in the Bible it's supposed to be Sunday now?
Well, yes, we read in Matthew 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, Christ said, the Bible reports this, on Sunday morning when Christ arose, it's the day before, had been the last of an era of Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, that Sunday morning, it was dawning on the first of the Sabbath. There's a new era of Sabbath that is beginning that Sunday morning. And that is what we are to follow.
Okay, thank you. But what was that verse again? Can you give it to me?
Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, in your King James or your English Bible or your Spanish Bible, you will not find it correctly translated, unfortunately. It's in our King James Bible, says, in the end of the Sabbath, singular, which is totally wrong, should be Sabbath, plural, as it began to dawn toward the first of the week. And that, again, is that of the week is totally improperly translated. It's the same word, Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths. And so, unfortunately, we can't read that in our English Bible or our Spanish Bible or our Russian Bible or our Chinese Bible. But if anybody looks at the Greek language, and even though you don't know very much Greek, you can see that in both cases it's the word Sabbath. The first word is Sabbath, and the second word that has been translated week is identically spelled in the Greek language to the first word, Sabbath. So if the first word is Sabbath, the second word is Sabbath. And once you make that substitution, then that verse comes alive with truth.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, Mr. Camping.
I have a couple of questions for you. My first one is, I think it's Paul in the Bible who says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.
Roman.
Where did it say that before? Who said, as it is written, where is it that is written in which?
Oh, well, this is language that is summarizing certain spiritual truths of the Old Testament. Already when Jacob and Esau were born, Mother Rebekah understood from God that Jacob was to receive the birthright. And the birthright was really the action of being the firstborn, even though Jacob was not the firstborn. And only the firstborn, and the firstborn is a picture of those who are beloved by Christ. And so we have to look at that statement, not looking for a word-by-word duplication in the Old Testament, but we have to look for the sense of what God is speaking about.
Okay, so it doesn't say somewhere in the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You're saying that's a summary or paraphrase that's being repeated in the New Testament.
Yes, I think that's correct.
Okay, one last question for you. Mr. Camping, I listen to you all the time, and I've learned a tremendous a lot from you, and I thank God for that. My question has to do with the caller that called earlier when you were talking about many years ago you thought you could divorce for fornication, but you were wrong, and that you can't divorce for any reason. And my question is, you say that people who do it now are in rebellion, and sometimes when you talk to people or give your answers, you make it seem like they are doing these things on purpose. But when you thought you could divorce for fornication, you weren't doing it to be rebellious. You were doing it because you didn't know the Bible to the degree that you know it now.
Well, but you see, there's a big difference. It wasn't like I was insisting that you could divorce for fornication. We were struggling to find out what is the Bible saying, and as near as I could tell at the time, it looked like the arguments that were being offered were correct. And then a little bit later, as I began to talk about this on the open forum, I was corrected, and I didn't hesitate at all to change, to recognize that was in error. And that's the problem here, that we have people who are insisting on this, and no matter what we tell them from the Bible, they're not about to change. They've made up their mind. They know what is best. And there's a big difference there, you see.
My question is, in Joshua 5, verses 2-6.
Joshua 5, verses 2-6. Please turn your radio down. We are getting a little bit of feedback.
I'm sorry. My radio is off. I'm on a cell phone.
All right. Try to keep your background noise as light as possible. Joshua 5, 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Now, what is your question?
My question is, in verse 2, it says that he circumcised again the children of Israel the second time.
Yes.
What I was wondering is if it meant that, I'm sure it has spiritual meaning, but he makes a distinction in verse 4 that they were males.
Well, first of all, When they were at Mount Sinai, that was 40 years earlier or 39 years earlier, and God had given the law of God to Moses, at that time all the men were circumcised. Remember, they came out of Egypt where they had been slaves, and none of them would have been circumcised in Egypt. We have no record of any spiritual activity going on while they were in Egypt as slaves. But now all the men were circumcised. But all the men 20 years and older in the ensuing 39 years died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. All the other men died. And you have a whole crop of youngsters growing up who were born in the wilderness, and they did not do any circumcising while they were journeying in the wilderness. Now they have crossed the Jordan River. They've entered the land of Canaan, and now they have to catch up. By God's law, the men have to be circumcised. And so here, one of the first things they did once they crossed the Jordan River was that they were all the men were circumcised, that none of whom had been previously circumcised.
Who is God speaking of them in verse 2 where he says a second time?
He's talking about the whole nation of Israel. Actually, what should have been going on, according to the law of God, every time a baby was 8 days old, a male child was 8 days old, it should have been circumcised. But they did not practice that during the 40 years in the wilderness. It was one mass circumcision at the time the law was given at the beginning of their sojourning. Then there was nobody else being circumcised. So during that 40-year period, a great number of males were born. Now they've crossed the Jordan River, and those males are anywhere from 8 days to 40 years of age, and they all have to be circumcised. And that is the second time that there's a mass circumcision going on. Now they have entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, and the circumcision was a picture of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, which was typified by the land of Canaan. And those who are citizens of the kingdom of God are those whose sins have been cut off. The sign that was pointing to the cutting off of sins was the cutting off of the foreskin of the reproductive organ, which was circumcision.
Thank you. Just one other question. Isaiah 40, verse 22.
Isaiah 40, verse 22, yes. Let's look at that a minute. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, what is your question?
I remember from history class in school that I was always believed that we didn't understand that the earth was round until Columbus discovered America. And the book of Isaiah, I'm sure, was written hundreds of years before. And there in verse 22, it says, circle of the earth.
Well, the fact is that there were theologians of the past who did not read the Bible carefully, who believed that the Bible taught there was a flat earth. There were those who did not read the Bible at all, a great many, and they believed the earth was flat. However, if anybody had read the Bible carefully, they would discover, no, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It teaches that the earth is a sphere. When you are far above the earth and you see it as a circle, which can only happen if it is a sphere. And there's another verse in Job chapter 26 that also gives information that leads us to know that, as it says, that he hangs the earth upon nothing. And it is, again, the language that is altogether indicating the earth is not flat. Just because a few hundred years ago believed it was flat, that did not mean that they had it on good evidence from the Bible.